And our subject is serving the Lord with hilarity. And we want to look at it from a biblical standpoint and see what God says about it, and then we'll see what He expects us to develop in our own personal lives as far as being servants. And the outcome should be maybe unusual for what you were thinking. We'll try to get it out of the doldrums of the old slave master type of thing into a place where we realize that serving the Lord is a positive experience, and we'll find out that we serve people. You serve the Lord through serving people, and He takes it very personally. Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my children, you've done it unto me. And you see that even expressed in Christ's encounter with Saul on the road to Damascus. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul didn't even know who he was, but he was persecuting God's people. But Jesus came down and intercepted him and said, "Why are you persecuting me? What have I done to you?" I think it helps us in our understanding of this subject of serving people that we actually are serving the Lord first. So that's a word of prayer, and let the Lord direct our thinking. Father, this is an area that sometimes in our thinking we have questions about. We don't know how far to go in serving people. We question whether we want to be made doormats. We don't mind being a servant, but we don't want to be treated like one. And all these emotions that we go through and the thinking processes we go through, we ask that today you'll enlighten us from your word so that we see what you say about it, and how Jesus set a pace for us so that we can follow. Thank you for meeting with us in Jesus' name. Amen. To do any study, you need to define your terms, of course. And if you grew up with the King James Version like I did, a dictionary is of absolutely no help to you because the terms have changed so drastically since 1711 or whenever that thing was translated. And so you had to use a concordance, but modern translations give us more up-to-date language and we can use a dictionary. And so I did that first, went to a dictionary just to see what the term servant meant. It means a person employed by another for menial tasks, one who exerts himself for another, his master. And that is the key to our study today. And we need to let that thought remain with us and be dominant in our thinking that we're serving someone particular, and that's our master. The Bible definition is to be an attendant, to wait upon menially or as a host, friend, or teacher, to act as a Christian deacon. And we'll get that defined for us in just a few moments. I passed out some verses, and as we come to them, if you could have those open for yourself, then everyone won't have to look it up at the time. So we'll see what God's viewpoint of servanthood is. Philippians 2, 9 to 11.
Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So there should be no question in our mind who it is we're serving. Jesus Christ has been exalted as the Lord and Master of the entire universe. And therefore He's the one that we're giving ourselves to. John 13, 13 to 17, we see how He, when He was here on earth, set a pace for us.
When He had finished washing their feet, He put on His clothes and returned to His place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.
All right, so He sets the the environment for us. And he, as the creator of mankind, stoops down and does the most menial of tasks in that day, washing his own disciples' feet. And he said, in so doing, I have set you an example, and I expect you to follow it. I don't think he's particularly saying that we need to wash each other's feet, but I think he's saying that there is nothing below your dignity as a believer in me in serving other people. If there's a need, tend to it. And then he puts a special blessing on it. Blessed are ye if you do what I tell you now. So not only is he the master, but he's the pace setter for us. And now we'll look at a verse in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, and see if the disciples got the picture on what they were supposed to be doing.
Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them.
All right. What translation is that? It leaves out one statement that's critical.
NIV.
NIV.
What did I leave out?
Well, you read what there is, I guess.
You want verse 4?
No, it was in the first part of your third verse. Anyone else have that open? There's another qualification for them.
Which verse?
Acts 6:3.
Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty.
Okay. There's 3 qualifications there. What were the duties of the deacon at that point? They were twofold.
Take care of the physical needs of the widows.
Mm-hmm. What else? Serving tables when they got together for fellowship. It was going to be the deacon's role to do what we have happening up in the dining room. People waiting on us, going and get the drinks and seeing to it that all the peripheral needs are tended to. And so here's a group of men being selected for responsibility, mainly taking food to widows, caring for other needs that they have, and serving tables, and look at the qualifications. Number 1, they had to have a good reputation in the community. Let's just think into these things just a few minutes and figure out why that would be necessary for this kind of responsibility.
They were handling money, food. They could abscond with it if they didn't have a good reputation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, plus, if someone was serving you and you knew that they had a bad reputation, they would taint the whole meeting.
Mm-hmm. That's right. You wouldn't know if you could trust them or not. Yeah, to have somebody with a poor reputation wouldn't be the best situation in the church get-together. Anything else you think of? Perhaps a good reputation would give an air of dependability, that this person can be counted on to fulfill his responsibilities. It was a matter of faithfulness in there, that knowing that he would be on time, he would be doing the right thing, he would be concerned about his responsibility. Perhaps wouldn't be partial in what he was doing. Because he's already proven it. All right, what was the second qualification? Rather stringent.
Full of the
Holy Spirit. Now, I can see the need to be full of the Holy Spirit if you're going to be up preaching or out evangelizing. Well, why should one be full of the Holy Spirit to serve tables and to take food to widows? That seems like a rather stiff requirement.
Every servant of God needs that qualification.
Uh-huh.
If you're not doing it in the Spirit, you're going to do it in the flesh.
Mm-hmm. And what would happen after 3 weeks? Yeah. You're bound to bomb out after 3 weeks. I have an aunt that's 76 years old, crippled up with arthritis, a widow, twice over. And I spent 3 weeks with her, and that was about all I could handle, to be honest with you. And just think of this is your responsibility going around to people who have different outlooks on life, who have different tastes, and we're fixing to put her into she wanted to go into a care center where she had some medical attention if she needed it. And she functions very well, except for her body doesn't produce for her. But she wouldn't go into this home because you have to eat what they serve. She'd rather have this place where you could pick your meals, see? And this kind of thing, and this is what a deacon would run into. And so if he was doing it in the flesh, that would get to him. His response would be negative, and he'd hate to go see her after a couple of times of being rejected and her negative comments. He'd probably work it out to have somebody else handle it. See? But when you're full of the Spirit, then you can accept those things, you can deal with it, and still be gracious about it. Any other thoughts about it? All right, what was the third requirement? Full of wisdom. Evidently different from being full of the Holy Spirit. What benefit would it be to be full of wisdom for this job?
I think the example you just gave about your hand.
Mm-hmm.
Not just the Holy Spirit, but just the wisdom to know how to, you know, after you've seen her the one time, well, the next time you go, you hope that you'd have wisdom enough to know how to handle it better
than the first
time. People don't seem to show that wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Keep on making the same mistakes.
Oh. Any other thoughts? And
I think the wisdom also to recognize the needs of the people.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to take wisdom to just really sit down and think, what do these people really need and how can mm-hmm. I meet their needs?
Yeah.
To read between the lines, you know, hear what they're really saying, even though they may not be saying it in words, you can kind of hear what they're where they're hurting.
Yeah, right. I have another aunt that's been widowed for 2.5 years and she's still telling everybody how lonely she is. See? And to let the Lord make up the difference. And so it would take wisdom to know how to help her with that in your short encounters to be able to direct her to the Lord and say, let him be your comfort, let him be your companion. Talk to him instead of to your husband. See?
You could take training classes and these things like deacons often have. But you can never cover every situation, and you really need wisdom
mm-hmm.
to know when something comes your way that
sure.
you weren't expecting.
How to counsel them and mm-hmm. help them with problems with the kids and so on. All right, so that's rather interesting, isn't it, for being a servant? A deacon is basically a servant. He does menial tasks in the church context. All right, let's see some of the characteristics that we need to develop that seem to show up in the Scripture. Philippians 2, 5-7.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men.
Right. So one of the qualities we need to develop is the same kind of thinking, or a lot of your translations will say have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. He didn't think too highly of himself to be able to do mundane, trivial things. He humbled himself and became obedient. And so if he was that way when he was on earth, then how much more we need to adopt that attitude. And my little question down here is, how do I get this mentality? I was in my office one day and got a call to come up to the second floor of the castle, and as I quickly walked up and started up the stairs, a little gal sitting on the bottom step with her verse pack out, and as I roared by, I said, what are you doing, reversing your views? She got my merge mixed up, but as I thought about that, I thought, man, that's exactly what she's doing when she reviews her verses. She's getting God's word and God's thinking into her mind, and so she's actually reversing her views when she reviews her verses. What a good incentive to memorize Scripture, see? Begin to think the way God thinks. We're so prone to adopt the thinking of the culture. And I'll guarantee you, if we could sit today and had some way to lay out our thinking processes and figure out why we're thinking the way we're thinking, we'd be amazed at how much we've taken from the modern culture of independence and I can do my own thing and so on. If we compared that against the scripture, then we'd find out how far afield we really are in our thinking. And I thought of some other terms that people use, or that we use for each other. Some people spend their entire life catering to number one. Everything they do is done on the basis of how it affects me. And we call those people egotists. And that means that they value everything only in reference to their own personal viewpoint, how that they can best be advantaged. What's in it for me? If I do this, what do I get in return? And it sounds valid to the natural man. The opposite is the altruist, and he is one who expresses unselfish concern for or devotion to the welfare of other people. Not too many of those around, I don't think, genuine, because oftentimes there's a little bit of self-motivation in there. We don't want to check people's motives, but it evidently will show up in due time. And Dale Carnegie kind of put a good statement that we want to adopt, I'd say. He said, I got the feeling that I had done something for him without his being able to do anything whatever in return for me. And I think when we get to that place that we're willing to do something for someone else, knowing that they have no resources or no opportunity to return the favor, then we are serving well. And we have to watch in our serving that we're not doing it with an intent of what I get back. All right, so we developed the same attitude Jesus had of unselfish concern for others. And that means learning to put other people first. Now, the reason I put the word learning in there was at the end of this conference, you'll go home and somebody will say, what'd you learn? You'll tell them some thoughts you heard and something that impressed you. But you know you haven't learned that. You heard that, but you've only learned it when you have changed your life and adopted that as yours, and adjusted your lifestyle to accommodate that truth. And that's why we talk so much in the Navigators about application. Let it affect your life. Adjust your lifestyle to accommodate this truth. Philippians 2, 4, 20 and 21.
Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not only his own interest, but also each for the interest of others. For I have no one like him, no one so kindred a spirit who will be so genuinely interested in your welfare and devoted to your interest. For the others all seek to advance their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ the Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Look not every man on his own interest, but every man also on the interests of others. The Bible does not tell us that we have to neglect ourselves or put ourselves down. The injunction throughout Scripture is have a sane estimate of yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly. Get that thing in balance there. And there's lots of things you have to do for yourself, but since we are basically sinful, our prone is to give ourselves to tending to number one rather than thinking of other people. And so we're encouraged to do that. Now let's just think a second on some of the men that Paul had around him in his ministry. Who were some of those people?
Demas.
Timothy.
Titus.
Epaphras.
Mm-hmm.
Priscilla, Aquila.
Mm-hmm.
Silas.
Who was his real companion most of it? Barnabas and John Mark. Mm-hmm. Dr. Luke, right? Just think of all these men. We hold them in high esteem. If they had the ability to be cohorts with Paul in his ministry, he'd be like Dawson Trotman and the kind of men that he would choose to be around him to go out and minister. A select group of people. But Paul was able to say of only one man out of that crowd, that there's only one young man who has adopted the same lifestyle, the same attitude as I have, And that is this man, young man Timothy. And he puts everybody else first in his thinking. If he hears that somebody in Thessalonica has a need and is going through a struggle, he would take off and go there to help minister to them, regardless of what it cost him. And he made it his first nature to think of other people rather than his second nature. And boy, what a testimony. What an epitaph for your tombstone. I used to study or read My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers in my devotional time, and one thought that stood out to me when many years after when I was making this up, that sanctification is being taken up with God's interests in other people. And as God draws us to Himself and as we grow in our Christian life, there should be a tendency on our part to migrate more to other people than to be a loner, to be interested in the affairs of other people. All right, so we adopt Jesus' attitude. We learn to put other people first. And here's a good one. We seek to serve, not to advance. That contradicts our present American philosophy. Mark 9:34-35.
But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all.
Okay, they had a dispute among themselves. Who was going to be the greatest? So you see, they hadn't learned much by this time in their experience, had they? There was another time when John and James's mother had gone to Jesus kind of secretly and said, Lord, would you consider a request of mine? When you come into your kingdom, when you get this kingdom set up, I'd like to have one of my boys in your right hand, one in the left hand. See? And boy, the disciples got furious over that. Do you know why? Yeah, she beat them to the punch. That's all. See, we're all aspiring for the prominent place in life. We all like to be the upfront people. See? And I have a little statement here that the natural inclination of the heart is to aspire to prominence. We all want to be the big shot. We all want to be the outstanding person. Well, Henriksen says, if you're not a servant when you're in the role of a servant, you'll not be a servant when you're in the role of a leader. So it behooves us to work on it now, to learn the principles and get doing it now, and God someday will elevate us to the position of leadership if we serve well. And that's what it says in 1 Peter 5:5-6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. And did you know that in the Scripture you're never encouraged to pray for humility? It's not a prayer request. It's something you do. Humble yourself. If you don't take it on and do it, then God is going to do it, as He can do, like with people like Mr. Nixon, who would not admit what he was doing wrong, got humiliated internationally. And I said to myself, Lord, help me to humble myself where I am. I don't need the public disgrace of that. All right, so give your attention to serving and don't set your mind on getting to the top, which is very common these days. Not that there's anything wrong with going to the top, but let God put you there rather than your spending your lifetime trying to get to the top. Next quality to develop is being observant. In that first verse, Isaiah 42:20 says, seeing many things as thou observest not. See? And sometime in your time on the glen, you saw a cigarette butt in the road, or just off the side of the road, or a styrofoam cup in the bushes, and you made an observation. But it really didn't register the way it should have. And we'll discuss how it should work a little bit later. Galatians 6:9-10.
Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
All right, encouragement, don't give up in it. Don't look for the feedback. That's usually what causes us to give up, is the feedback that we expect and we don't get. We do want to be thanked for what we do. We do want to be recognized. But a servant does not have that in his thinking. And we'll bring that out later as well. But then he also says, as you therefore have opportunity, do good. There's a gentleman been working on Glen Eyrie since early part of June. I just met him 2 days ago. So obviously I've had no chance to do anything good for him. See? But for those around me that I circle with in my daily environment, that's where my opportunities are. And so I need to be alert to those, observant to people's needs, and see what I can do to help them. In 1 John 3:16 and 17, the sequel to John 3:16 says what?
This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?
The only place in the Bible I know of where love is defined. 1 Corinthians 13 tells you what love acts like. This says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. There was nothing more important to him than you. And when the time came to sacrifice, to serve in the most ultimate way, he did it. He laid down his life. He counted it less important than your life. And so he's so setting a pace that it almost goes to an extreme. But then John brings it down to the practical and says, if any of you has a material need and someone else in the group has the resources to take care of that need but doesn't take any action on it, doesn't show that pity and that compassion, then the love of God really isn't functioning well in you. It might be in you, but it's not being demonstrated by you. And so it ends up in the very practical things of life as to how we're going to be serving the Lord through serving people. Another quality to develop is the quality of being alacritous. Alacrity means to respond with cheerful readiness. Kind of like you're sitting on the edge of your seat just waiting for the next opportunity. You're just beaming, looking around for what can I do next. See? Isn't that good? And I got this whole, the title for this whole thing from Psalm 100, verse 2, one morning in my quiet time. It said, serve the Lord with gladness. And when I got to my job, we had a meeting first thing, and I asked the secretary to go in and get a dictionary, and we'll see what the word gladness means. And the first thing was hilarity. So, man, serve the Lord with hilarity. You know, have a ball doing it. Serving the King of Kings. So Colossians 3:23 tells us what to do. Is it yours or is it over here? Okay.
Whatever may be your task, work at it heartily from the soul as something done for the Lord and not for men.
Then that put it into a nutshell, right? Whatever you do, do it heartily, not hardly. Do it heartily. And who are we doing it unto? The Lord, the Master. That's what we started out with, right? One who exerts himself for another, his Master. So whatever you do, do it heartily, give it the gas, and do it as unto the Lord, not unto men. Because if you do it for men, you're going to bomb out in due time because you're not going to get the appreciation you expect and all this. The next quality sounds rather carnal. And a desire to please, but it is biblical. It says it several different times. Now let me just give you a little bit of history on 2 Chronicles 10 before we read the verse. Solomon is highly esteemed by most of us. We think of him as a very wise man, and he accomplished a lot. Seemed to be a good king, but a lot of people in Israel did not appreciate him because he had what they call forced labor or conscripted labor. In other words, he had his projects going and he just required people to pitch in and produce and get those jobs done, regardless of how many hours it took. And we all know people we've worked for them maybe who were that way. And I think when Solomon died, there was kind of a sigh of relief in Israel because they were tired of this, his whole lifetime, his whole reign was all getting this temple up and his big house and all of his summer cottages and everything else. You had to have a bunch of those because he had 1,000 wives. And I don't know how much wisdom that is. Man is supposed to be that wise. Got a few questions myself about him. Anyhow, Rehoboam, his son, was going to take over now that he died. And being a young fellow, he showed a little bit of wisdom by going to the men in his father's cabinet, older men in the nation who had some leadership, national leadership. And he says, "Gentlemen, what would you suggest that I do? How do you advise me to handle myself in ruling the people?" And I guess you have it.
They replied, "If you will be kind to these people and please them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants."
All right, the King James has said, "If you will serve these people, they will be your servants forever." The word serve means to be kind to them, to please them, and to speak well to them. See? So he says, "Okay, give me 3 days and I'll come back to you with my answer." In the meantime, he goes through his peers, the kids he grew up with, and he says, "What do you guys suggest? How should I run this country?" And being youthful, trying to be smart, they said, "Let's make a little comparison. If the hardness your father showed toward the people of Israel could be compared to your pinky, we suggest you make it this hard, as thick as your thigh. I mean, really pour it on." See? And so he said, "Okay, I'll think about that too." So in 3 days he went back to the people and he said, "If my father treated you this bad, I'm going to pour it on and make it this way." 10 tribes thumbed their nose at him and said, "Hang on your beak, mister. We're going to get our own king." He lost the bulk of the country because he wasn't willing to serve them the way he was advised. So he really refused godly counsel. And so he lost the opportunity to serve a whole nation. He split it up. And a man named Jeroboam, who was a real rascal, had been down in Egypt because he had trouble with Solomon, started acting up on Solomon, so Solomon, I guess, tried to track him down, and he had to go down to Egypt to hide. And as our history shows us, why Jeroboam was not a good king. He led all of Israel into sin, and he keeps getting referred back to generations later that this one king followed the sins of Jeroboam, which were pretty bad. All because one man wouldn't serve the people. And so leadership requires being kind, speaking well, and seeking to please people. How do I go about pleasing people? I think practically, just finding out what people enjoy, what they like. You know, if Larry likes chocolate chip cookies and I was able to make chocolate chip cookies, I would put chocolate chip cookies on his desk every once in a while, because I know that would please him. See? Figure out what pleases you and maybe do the same thing for other people. That's one way to find out. See, the modern day secretary is being told, "You don't get the boss's coffee, he can get his own coffee." See? That's going to be very, very detrimental to our society, that attitude, that philosophy. The boss ought to be doing things for the secretary. The secretary ought to be doing things for the boss to please one another. See? Husbands and wives ought to be doing that. Friends ought to be doing that. We had a gal come out for a short visit. One of her friends worked here. And she was going through some tough times in her marriage relationship. And she called this guy and asked if she could come out a couple of days and just kind of get her bearings and get into a... see if she can get a new perspective on it. And the night before she was going back to California, she sat through the session I was giving to the staff. And afterwards she told me that this is exactly what I have not been doing with my husband. I'm going to go home. I'm going to start serving him. I haven't heard the outcome of it, but I said to her, that sounds like a good key to any relationship, is that we not see how much we can get out of the other person, but how much can I do for them? And make this the basis of your relationship. How can I serve my spouse? my roommate, or whatever we're living with. See? And life, I think, would be totally different if we were serving one another all the time, looking for opportunities to do something for the other person.
You know what, outside is you can't get woke up. I mean, here you just kind of, there's so much to absorb, you just, you know, maybe we'll get woke up and we'll go back.
Well, we got some background now as to what we're supposed to be like and some things that we can do. Of course, the biggest thing in anything is getting started doing it. So this is the next part of our session. Most things in life we never get done because we never make a decision that that's what we're going to do. If you know you should be memorizing scripture, you have to make a decision that I will get started doing it. If you don't get started, you don't get anywhere. Most decisions have a positive and negative side to them. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, he complimented them on how they turned to God from idols. They made a positive decision to worship God, but the negative side of it was to turn away from idols. And so in deciding to become a servant, we decide for other people, but it's against ourselves on the negative side. I always like the verse, and it comes out this way in the King James in 1 Corinthians 16:15, that the household of Stephanas has addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were so hooked on it, they had to have a fix 4 or 5 times a day. Just couldn't go to bed without having helped somebody or served somebody. Really got addicted to it. And the whole household was that way. I'm sure his pace was set by mom or dad there. And the second thing in getting started after you make your decision is start to develop those attitudes that are going to help you think that way. We've discussed this first one of other people first and Timothy's experience. And the second thing is the attitude of always observing. See? We made the observation that there's a styrofoam cup in the bushes and we walked right on by, because there's three aspects to observation. One is you make the observation. Two, you see what your opportunity is. Well, I could bend over and pick that thing up. And three is taking the initiative and actually bending over and picking up the cup. See? And it fits any situation. I have two illustrations here. Let me take the first one. We're going to put up this U.S. headquarters over here. The land had been cleared for a building. And so we invited all the city officials out, the TV people, the radio people, to come to our groundbreaking ceremony. Everybody was, well, all the officials were facing south and everybody else was facing north. And sure enough, right after you clear the land, it's bound to have a windy day. And sure enough, that dirt was blowing around like crazy there. Everybody couldn't wait to get out of here. And after it was over, everybody was, you know, suit and tie, type of affair. And afterward, we were going to have a luncheon for the mayor and the vice mayor and the television people and news people up in at that, well, where the bookstore is presently, and in the music room. We had two rooms full of people. And when I walked back to my car, one of the things that always bothered me when I was dressed up is if my shoes got dirty, I would just kind of pull my pants up as I had my hands in my pocket so I wouldn't get it all over my pants, because I was so used to the kind of clothes that you had to have dry cleaned, and it got very expensive. And so when I was walking back to my car, I realized my shoes were pretty dirty. And when I got in my car, I grabbed the rag underneath the seat and I wiped my shoes off. As soon as I did that, I thought, if my shoes are dirty, everybody else's are dirty. And without speeding too much, I roared up and got into the carriage house parking lot, and I ran up with that rag to the front of the castle. And as everybody came up the walkway, I asked if I may wipe their shoes off. And the mayor put his foot up on the bench, and I wiped his shoes, and the vice mayor and the president of the Navigators. There was only one man in the whole group that grabbed that rag and says, "You're not wiping my shoes." He did it himself. But here was, I made an observation that people's shoes are dirty. I saw what my opportunity was, and I took advantage and took the initiative to do something about it. We had a fellow here from Kenya, black fellow, and people come from overseas. We don't particularly look into their cultural background to find out how they act and so on. And Joe was put on the mobile crew. Mobile crew does things like set up a room, come in afterwards, straighten it up and vacuum and clean up the dining rooms after we're finished and take out the trash and so on. In the Kenyan culture, Joe came from one of the upper classes. The lowest thing they can do over there is take out trash. That is, you know, that's somebody else that does that. And here Joe got put onto the mobile crew, and a good part of it is taking out trash all the time. Going around through the castle, emptying waste baskets and putting it in plastic sacks and taking all the garbage from up in the kitchen and castle area down to the dumpster. And for 3 months, Joe just went through it internally. I mean, this was such a blow to him to have to come to America, to Glen Eyrie, to the Mecca of the Navigators, and be taking out trash. Then he sat in on this session, and then he began to realize, and then began to open up and tell us what was going on inside. See? Well, one day Joe was going by. I was standing at the front desk, and I said, "Good morning, Joe." This was first thing in the morning, and he walked behind me, and he didn't say and respond at all. I said, "Good morning, Joe," a little bit louder. He still didn't respond, so I shouted it, "Good morning, Joe." And he finally caught it, and he walked back over to me. He was a very soft-spoken, gentle type of man. And he said, "Excuse me, Len, I sense you had to shout to get my attention." He said, "When I was home, I had the problem with my hearing, and I went to a doctor, but he didn't know what to do about it. And since I've come to America, the problem has increased significantly, and I don't hear very much at all." I made an observation. Joe was having trouble with his hearing, right? That wasn't too hard to observe. What is my opportunity? Well, I have no knowledge of what's inside of our head and what to do, so I knew my resource people, so I called Dr. Ridley, the navigator doctor, and I said, "I got a gentleman here who has trouble hearing. Can you look at him?" He said, "Send him over." So we made an appointment, sent him over, and he couldn't determine what the problem was, so he referred him to an ear specialist. And when he got to this ear specialist, the doctor found out that he had a bone in his ear that had grown too long and was impairing the hearing in both ears, the same problem. And so he says, "I can operate on it and repair it, but I'll give you a 50-50 chance of hearing again, because I could do damage in there." And Joe said, "Well, I don't hear much now anyhow, so I guess it's a better risk to have a 50% chance of hearing than none at all." And so he had an operation in one ear and then went back 3 months later and had one on the other ear. And for the first time in quite a number of years, he heard the birds chirping. He could figure out what that noise was when you're sitting in a car and other cars are going by. Why? Because somebody made an observation. They saw their opportunity and took the initiative to do something about it. And he left from here to go to Bible college out in Pennsylvania, so he's able to probably assimilate things a lot better now, right? Because somebody was willing to serve him in that way. So two illustrations of how that can follow through. All right, the third thing is to look for ways to serve. And this is probably where we fall short, is that we're not alert and trying to find things. We're always more on the defensive. And as I heard from somebody the other day, is that we have to watch that people don't make doormats out of us. See? And usually at the start of a session like this, I usually ask people why they chose this particular seminar and what questions they have about it. One of the most common questions I've had is, "How do I know when people are taking advantage of me?" It sounds like a good, legitimate question. The statement, we got to watch we don't become doormats. We'll answer that in just a few moments. So we look for ways to serve, and one way we can do that is by setting people up to succeed. And I have some very practical illustrations here. We have a conference car, a little red Suburban, that's used by many, many people. And I'll guarantee you, the next time I go to get into it, I'm usually running late, need to run to the airport, and so I quick get in the car and take off and go pick the person up, and halfway there I think to look at the gas gauge and it's riding zero. You're halfway there, see, you don't know what you're you're just in a fix, see. Why? Because somebody didn't set me up to succeed in this situation. Whoever used it last should have caught that it's out of gas and I better fill it up. It just take the few minutes it takes to clean the car up. Usually when we meet a group coming in, I like to go up first and see that everything's right. I read the paperwork and as how it should be set up, and then go up and check it out first. And one day I was had a call from the gate that a certain group was coming in, and I hadn't gotten up to the great hall yet, so I ran up and I realized as I was going down a hallway that there's a lot of lint and stuff laying around. It didn't take much to get that onto that red carpet. And so I ran back and I grabbed a vacuum cleaner at a second floor cleaning closet. And when I started vacuuming, the dirt started popping out in front of me, kind of bouncing ahead of me. I thought, what in the world? So I turned the thing over and took the cover plate off this Hoover upright and realized that whoever put the belt on it, put it on with a twist the wrong way so that the brush was going this way and pushing things out in front of it instead of this way to pull it in, see? And when I had the cover off, the impeller under there was just plugged up with this red lint from that carpet. And so I went, reached back and felt the bag, and it was totally full, see? So somebody didn't set me up to succeed. You see, you get the picture of what I'm saying? And this is one way to serve people. Set a pattern of life where you're thinking all the time, how can I help other people and advantage them in this way? You're at somebody else's house and you've had a good meal, you want to help with the dishes, and so you end up doing the drying of them. You don't put things back where you think they ought to be, put them back where they belong or leave them on the counter. I had a family stay with me for 2 weeks and a couple of kids in there, and I'm sure they wanted to be helpful to mommy when she did the dishes and stuff I can't find yet. They've been gone for a week and a half. See, because they didn't set me up to succeed. They didn't know that principle. Or going into a meeting. See, do I always sit in the front seat, the first seat that I come to? So that inevitable in church. Every time you go in, you have the first people that come, they sit in the end seats. They have to stand up so you can get by them. Right? The last people into the service always have to go down front, into the middle of the row, because nobody thought to serve them by leaving a seat in the back open. Okay. Simple little things. This was illustrated perfectly in the music room one day. That's kind of a snug room, and this particular session. And the last two people, the only two chairs, were back in the alcove, and they almost had to walk over the tables to get there. It was so tight, you know. I had five tables in there. And so I really had a good illustration on the spot, see, because about, I don't know, maybe six or eight people had to stand up to allow them to get by to get to the back of the room. Whereas the first people should have just thought of that, to go back there and make it more convenient for the people who are late. It was in the early 70s when we started taking in college groups, and they wanted to do some skiing. And I traipsed around town trying to find enough skis for the Baptist Student Union group from Oklahoma. They were having about 170 people going skiing, and most of the shops at that point only had 15 or 20 pair, and so I gobbled up everything I could, and I was traveling around trying to find another source, and I saw a rental place, and I rode in there and found out when I got in there that all he handled was construction equipment. But he said, I'll help you find them. So he said, let me take it from here. How many sets do you need? And so on. So he found them for me. I thought, man, that's a nice guy. And so as I got talking with this guy, I had no idea who he was or what he was about. I told him that I appreciate what he did for me. Well, 2 days later, after they'd skied for 2 days, we bring the skis back about 7 o'clock at night. It was still a little bit light out, and we hadn't had enough experience to know what to do to serve him, And the boots came back all unlatched and muddy, and the straps on the skis weren't wrapped around them. And he said, well, let's just lay them out here in the driveway. He had quite a wide driveway. And we did that. But as we were doing that, I heard him mumble to himself, I'll be here till 3 o'clock tomorrow morning getting all this put up, you know. And I said to myself, no, you won't. And I said, may I borrow your phone a minute, Bob? He didn't know what I was up to. You know, I didn't say that out loud. So I called the Glen, and I got 4 guys to come down, and within the hour, we had all that stuff cleaned up and buckled up and back in the racks. See? And he couldn't get over it. He wanted to pay us for it. He said, you know, I said, no, we want to help you, Bob. And next time or two I was down there, I said, Bob, listen, if I don't ever want you to take a loss on this financially. If you come out short, let me know. I'll find it somewhere. So this is my way of figuring out how to serve this guy who had already served me. A group of about 30 kids came in from Midwest College. I didn't know where Bob was. I did have inklings in standing around that there were 2 women in there. One looked like his mother and the other could have been his wife, that were talking about the Bible. And I gathered they had attended Bible study fellowship. Bob talked very peripherally, the good Lord type of language, you know. So I didn't know anything about where they stood. But this group of Navigator College kids came in, and they all went into the shop and just plugged up the whole place. And it was very difficult for him to move around even. And, of course, when they try their boots on, why, they don't fit. So he has to run back into the back room and get some boots and all this stuff. And went on and on. And right in the middle of that mess, some kid gives him a tract. And he just stopped what he was doing, got on the phone and called me up and just used some vile language on the telephone. What kind of people do you have out there that don't know when their religion should be brought into the situation? And man, I just apologized up and down. What I learned from that is that that kid, whoever handed him that tract, did not set me up to succeed. See, this is my domain. This is my area. I'm working with Bob. See, it's up to me. I'm responsible to minister to him as well as to work with him. And so what he did was detrimental to the situation. I had to rebuild a foundation, and it took me about a year to build up again what I had already. I apologized and everything else, but he didn't know what to do with it, see. And after we got going, I found out that Bob had come to Christ about 10 years prior to this, and he just had never grown, never had any help. And so I invited him to come, let's get together and we'll meet in Bible study, and we did that for about 12 years running. But what I'm trying to say is that that person didn't set me up to succeed. See, he didn't set a platform whereby it left the door open for someone else to minister. And that's what we have to watch. And so in all of our enthusiasm to share the gospel, we want to be careful. We always leave the door open. Nobody's turned off. All right, another attitude is to make other people look good. A good bit of our work on the Glen has national, international effects. The way we serve people affects people around the world. And one of the things that Lawrence Sanney, the president, gets into is traveling around a lot, and people comment to him on whether they had a good or bad time at Glen Eyrie. And so my job, basically, is to make Lawrence Sanney look good by doing my job well, by serving people, so that the input and the feedback he gets is always positive. So it makes him look good as the president. He knows zip about what's going on over here. I mean, he cannot keep up with all this as well as a whole worldwide ministry. And so if we do our job well here, then it puts him in a good light. The second thing is, don't make an issue of a slip-up so as to embarrass somebody else publicly. And I gathered this from a situation in the dining room. One of our gals was about halfway down from the food line to the back of the room, and whatever happened, she dropped her whole plate of food on the floor. Okay. Now, that is embarrassing. I mean, whether you do it right up at the food line or halfway back, it's just embarrassing to do that. And all the young guys that were already seated clapped for her, see? And you could see the red just going up in her face. Well, they didn't serve her one bit. See, what they should have done was gotten up, told her to go back and get another plate, and we'll clean up the mess. So you take the edge off it. You get the idea on that one? So you serve people better by not embarrassing them. Number 5, leave the situation in better shape than you found it. And I gathered this from Navigator College groups that have training programs in the summer, and they lease a fraternity or a sorority house. And usually when they get there, it's absolute disaster, because that kind of person just does not care about setting other people up. And so the input I get from training program directors is that we spend the first couple of days just cleaning the house up so we can live in it. And then when they leave it in better shape, far better shape than when they found it, so that the next people can come in, they can move right in without having to think about cleaning the place up. And I've had a college president even tell me that anytime the Navigators want to come back to my campus, they're welcome, because they leave it in better shape than they found it. And so I realize that's a good principle for us to think about. Another one is, let other people serve you. Especially if you're gifted this way, it's very hard to let people serve you, but it's needful. Let them do something for you.
That's a question.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I run into a situation trying to serve someone, and then they just won't let me. Because of that, you know. Is there any way to kind of sneak in on that?
No, I wouldn't worry about it. I wouldn't worry about it until you had an opportunity to talk to them about it. Just say, you know, you do a lot for other people, but you need to learn to let people do something for you.
Just approach them directly.
Yeah. Not at the time, maybe, another time. Because they're robbing you of the opportunity that you see that you can help them. Mm-hmm. So it's better they might even think of it. See, they become so independent and feel like they can do it themselves and struggle with it. Number seven is, anticipate needs. And this is an observation I made in the dining room. We have a buffet dinner, and some person will sit down, and then people trickle in, see? And I can learn to anticipate the needs of other people, because when I sit down on one side of the table, this gentleman come in, he'll sit on the other side of the table, and whatever he needs is on my side. I don't care what the need is. It's always on the opposite side of the table, right? Inevitable. See? And so when he comes, I need to learn to develop myself to make a quick look at his plate to see what he has. If he has meat and potatoes, he may want the salt and pepper. If he has a slice of bread on his plate, he probably needs the butter. See, and it's all in front of me. So I can have it on the way to him, so that by the time he gives thanks or whatever the environment is at the table, his needs are already met and he didn't even realize it. See, I've anticipated his needs. Our staff go to a ranch, a guest ranch up in the mountains here, and spend a few days, time off. And up there they have Lazy Susans on the table. And every time somebody comes back, they start talking about, well, we've got to get Lazy Susans on our table. I said, it'll never happen so long as I'm here. Because what that does is make people fend for themselves, and we quit learning to anticipate needs. And so I've had to fight it off. I thought about it a while, but then I realized it's not the best thing for us. See, up there they're not particularly training anybody, because they're serving their guests that way. But down here we're here to train ourselves in Christian character. So I think it's a good opportunity. So my conclusion to the whole matter: how do I know when people are taking advantage of me? You can't do it, because I'm giving you the advantage. So you can't take it. You can't make a doormat out of me, because I'm always on the offensive looking for ways to serve you. So how are you going to make a doormat out of me? You can't walk over me. Good conclusion. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came, and these are two specific things, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The reason I get upset and uptight and mad and feel like cussing when I'm all dressed up, it's pouring down rain, I'm heading for a church, and I get a flat tire halfway, is that flat tire did not minister to me at that point. I expected that tire to hold up and get me to church, but now I'm halfway there, I'm running late, I'm all dressed up, and it's pouring raining, and it goes flat. Okay. That's what it means. But the Son of Man didn't come to be ministered unto. And you never see Jesus in the Gospels upset, except at the religious people who were contradicting what he knew was truth. Jesus Christ did not expect anything out of anybody or any circumstance, and he was never disappointed. And so if the tire went flat, if the burrow quit moving, why, that's the nature of the beast. And so if our expectations are up, if we're expecting compliments, if we're expecting a thank you for the things we do, and we don't get it, we get upset. We don't want to do anything for that person anymore because they're not grateful. Jesus didn't expect a word of thanks out of anybody. And so he's never disappointed. If he got it, he was happy. See? All right, time for application. I've alluded to a number of things we could do for people. See if we can come up with a couple of ways, and I won't do all 10 here, but if you've thought of anything that came to your mind while we're talking, of things you could do for other people, why don't you just jot it down there, and then we can take a second to share a few of those, and we can get our ideas generated, and then we'll get a little bit more specific. What is it you can do to advantage somebody else? Okay, let's just share a few of those, and others maybe if they strike you, you can write them down. What are some ideas of things we can do for someone?
I kind of work at giving my wife massages,
mm-hmm.
And I just sitting here thinking, there's a couple other guys I bet would really like one. I'd like one. I won't have one real one, you know. Well, there's a couple guys that really help them rest up and relax. I'd offer to just give them a good massage.
Mm-hmm.
Not that I'm real skilled in, but I think I could do a good job.
Just don't rub them the wrong way, though.
That's right. That's right.
Anything else?
There's a guy that works here. He has to work this afternoon. There's some film that he needs to get picked up about 3 o'clock. He won't be able to make there till 5, so I told him, I'll take it up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just being sensitive.
I think everybody needs encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
It's more than anything else. You know, to be grateful, thankful for things.
Mm-hmm.
And to make this known.
Yeah, sure. Word of thanks.
I had a problem this morning. I was up to Tossman Tosman's grave, and here was a styrofoam cup sitting there. Well, there were four other people there, and I looked at that and said, now, they bring it up? If they brought it up, I'll leave it there. They're probably going to take it down. I don't know who brought it down. I came down before they did.
Mm-hmm.
But I thought several times, should I pick up that car?
Yeah.
Now, it had to be brought up this morning because it was sitting on the ledge, and before I left, a little breeze came along and knocked it down.
Mm-hmm.
So it had to be brought up this morning.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. So you have to leave it with them to handle. Yeah.
That's why I did it. I thought, well, maybe one of them brought it up and would feel embarrassed if I picked it up and turned it down.
Mm-hmm. Your heart was right. It's hard to know what to do sometime, that's for sure. All right, let's just take a minute. And at the bottom, and on the next page, you have some people you can do something for. And I would say within the next 48 hours, see if you could come up with some thoughts of something to do for someone. And go ahead and try to pull it off, just to get yourself started thinking this way and acting this way. So go ahead and write something down, and then we'll have a word of prayer and dismiss. Read you a little newspaper clipping. It says, help wanted, servant, someone to do often undesirable work for the sake of others. Needs a strong sense of self-worth in God's eyes and true compassion for others. must be personally acquainted with the greatest servant of all in order to continue his training. Work requires being on call 24 hours a day to meet the needs of family, friends, and even strangers. Must be willing to give up his rights. No experience necessary. The job begins today, right where you are. I was on a discipleship journal a little while back. That's about the way it is. I mean, servant being, if you're going to be a servant, you need to be available 24 hours a day. But it's hilarious if you're looking for opportunities. If you're on a defensive, then you struggle with it. Your attitude is wrong. But if your attitude is correct, the way Jesus was operating and Paul, then I'd say you're in good shape. And it becomes a good experience to you, positive for you and positive for other people you're doing things for. After one of these sessions, that evening I went back to my house. I was living in the log cabin inside the gate. One of the gals in my office, her application down there was to just go down to Len's house and take the covers down and get it ready for me to get into bed easier. Simple little thing. But you know, I got in, I didn't know who did it. I couldn't figure out who did it. She told me a few days later. But just that somebody thought of me, see? And it just made me beam to myself in the house. And somebody had that kind of a thought for me. Father, we do want to be your servants forever. And I trust that these principles and scriptures will enlighten us adequately so that we know what we're doing and where we're going with this thing. And I pray that the qualifications, the qualities that we've discussed will be being developed in our lives and that we'll give ourselves to them so that we can serve you with all of our heart and be a blessing to mankind. Thank you for all the opportunities we'll have today to express this. In Jesus' name, amen.